I thought this morning I'd like to take one of the apostles and their writings and get our thoughts from that. For you know, the Lord tells us that our faith and even the church is built upon the apostles and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. One of the things that we learn in studying the New Testament is that Jesus laid the proper foundation for the church. Through His shed blood, He purchased the church. But really, that structure was not finished and is not finished without the teaching of the apostles. For while Jesus touched upon every facet of life, He did not deal in terms of simple completeness with what our lives as individuals, as families, as churches are to be, as did the apostles later on. In trying to think of which of the apostles I was going to read about this morning and kind of use as a foundation for my thoughts, Brother Granberry told me just a little while before church he wasn't feeling well and wanted me to speak. So you go to turning your mind in a hurry, what should I speak on? And I thought of the four apostles that wrote, or the four men that wrote the four Gospels. We notice, of course, that Peter was not among the Gospel writers, because one time Peter's faith failed him. And only four men whose faith continued to increase and never failed them were honored with the opportunity of writing what we know as the four Gospels. But Peter came along later, and through his re-establishment in relationship to Christ and the reconfirmation of his faith, was allowed to write one of the most outstanding epistles in the New Testament. You probably have heard me tell this just a few years back. I was speaker in an undenominational meeting, and there were three of us, a Catholic bishop, Southern Baptist leader, and myself representing the assemblies. And the Catholic bishop read a number of things he had written down, and of course reiterated what they all believe as a church, that Jesus was the first pope. Only thing about that that's wrong, it ain't so. But these good friends believe that, and so I don't argue with them. And then the Southern Baptist got up, and he took a hold of that and said, well, I always thought he was a Southern Baptist. And then it came my time to preach. He gave us 20 minutes apiece, so I had to say something about Peter. And I said, well, I don't know whether he was ever a pope or ever a Southern Baptist, but I know he joined the Assemblies of God on the day of Pentecost and died in the Assembly of God. When you look at it realistically, Peter was one of those men that firsthand observed the miracles of Jesus. With his own ears, he heard from the lips of Jesus. His faith built to a certain peak while Jesus was still in flesh. But when the time came that the real test was on and the controversy was about to divide the people who believed Jesus was a true prophet and the Son of God from those who did not believe it, Peter found that in that moment his faith was quite weak. And when it looked like this man that had healed others, delivered others from their problems, even raised dead people, and Peter was a witness of it, was going down in defeat. And I just say this to you this morning, that real faith that cannot stand in the time of defeat will sooner or later break. For life is not only made up of successes, it's made up of failures. It's not only made up of victories, it's made up of defeats. I don't care how long we've been a Christian this morning, there's been some defeats along the way. Maybe we have not denied our Lord as Peter did. Maybe we've not gone back to that extent, but let me tell you something. Life circumstances has a way of bringing us to the level of what we really are. Not what we say we are, but what we really are. You take Matthew, of course, was an outstanding gospel writer, and he was the man that Jesus walked by one day and invited to follow him, and Matthew did. And Mark, of course, was a rather firm believer, though later he had a personality clash with Paul, but at least he became a bishop and was martyred. And Luke was never claimed to be a preacher. He was a doctor, a physician. He was a Gentile, not a Jew as the others were. Then, of course, John is known as the apostle of love, the brother of James. You just take these men in their own lifestyle, in their own lifespan, and recognize that they were human beings like we are, and see what their faith in Jesus Christ did for them and how uplifting it is. I'm going to tell you, you can preach a camp meeting on Matthew and the same on Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are rich. And yet these Gospels only deal with the highlights of the principles of life, and not the technical, everyday situations of life. But when you get into the epistles and begin to sit at the feet of those who wrote the epistles, such as Peter and Paul, and of course John himself later made a contribution to the epistles, you soon begin to learn that Christianity is not just a profession, it's a way of life. And these apostles laid it out so clear in the epistles, starting with Romans all the way through the book of Jude, how that we as Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, who subscribe to Him as our Lord and Savior, must learn that it's not just an experience to know Him as Lord and Savior, but we must know Him through a practical everyday life of obedience to Him. I heard Harold Linsell, who is one of the leaders in the National Association of Evangelicals, one of probably the strongest conservative organizations in America, supported by the Assemblies of God, by Southern Baptists, by Nazarenes, a sprinkling of Presbyterian churches. And this man always thrilled me when he opened the Word of the Lord. And one day I heard him tell his own experience. He said, "You Pentecostals talk about your conversion and how phenomenal it was." He said, "I must admit that I did not have quite that kind of an experience when I got saved as a little boy." But he said, at least in a mild sense, there was a flame lit in my soul. And then I learned what Christianity was, not just that moment, but as I began to obey the Scriptures and walk with the Lord and went on through school and college and seminary, and even till this day, he said, as I walk in obedience to the Word of the Lord, I have come to know Him in a very intimate way. So we know Him instantaneously in the forgiveness of our sins, but we come to know Him intimately as we walk in obedience to Him. There is no such a thing as becoming intimate with Jesus Christ and walk in disobedience. We come intimate with Him, a part of Him, through obedience. So let's just read here from 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Really, that last verse is really saying that the cultivation of your faith or the results of your faith bringeth salvation. None of us need teaching on the fact that if we're saved this morning, we're saved not by sight, but by faith. The epistle of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, present all the foundations of truth. And I'm not saying by any means that we should just take these two books as the only two we have interest in and learning how to live a practical life. I am saying enfolded in these two books is everything that needs to be known for a foundation for your life, and then take what the others write and they all coincide with it. It's wonderful to have a book this morning with no contradiction in it. So rich, covers so many years of time, written by so many different individuals, and yet no conflict from cover to cover. Now, Peter was a man who came from a learning stage to accepting absolutes. You see, the difference between this was back when he was walking with Jesus as a student. And even when our Lord was crucified, as I said previously, he had a lot of questions that arose in his mind and his faith broke. But Peter soon learned after that you don't build your faith on what you see or what you hear or what you feel or what you don't see nor hear nor feel, but you build your faith on absolutes. Paul comes along and says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not spending all of his time in some library trying to search out the history of God and determine where he came from. Paul said, that's not the approach. You've got to come to the place as an absolute you believe God is. You see, this morning, if we try to prove in our own way that God is to an unbeliever, that's hard to do. But the Holy Spirit helps open the heart of a person that will listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes to that place as Peter did. He accepts God as an absolute. He is. How he got to be, where he come from, don't make a bit of difference in the world. I know he is. And so Peter came to that place to believe in him as an absolute. Of course, he had the benefit of the finished work. When he denied the Lord, he was this side of the finished work. Jesus was just moving into that last chapter of his life to fulfill the purpose for which the Father sent him into the world to save sinners. And Peter didn't know, but what if they crucified Jesus, that would be the end of him. But I want you to know, 3 days after they put him in the tomb, he walked out of that tomb. What I love about it is it didn't take any effort for him to walk out. Let me tell you, when God does a thing, it's without effort. It just happens. And then was when Peter's faith got a new muscle in it. And he realized that this same Christ that healed others, performed miracles for others, and even raised some others back to life after they had died, and I saw him die on the cross, lo and behold, he walked out of that grave. He's alive. I accept him in proclaiming as an absolute. And the church is not preaching a message of question bearing this morning. The message holds up an absolute truth. God is. You don't see him with the natural eye or feel him with the natural senses, but you accept the fact he is. And you start acting on that, and it brings results. You know, Jesus with his brothers were fishing. Peter was. Peter was fishing with his brothers, and Jesus came along. And they had fished all the night unsuccessfully. You would have thought I was on board, for they always fail when I go. I've had people say, oh, come and go fishing with us. We'll pay all the expenses, come and go. I always say, if you want to catch anything, don't take me. The few times I fell for it and finally went, there's always a high wind they wasn't accepting, they wasn't expecting. There was always something about the weather that wasn't right for fishing. And I, just like Jonah, I didn't want to admit it, and I played dumb. I knew what was wrong. I was in the bunch. Peter, though, was a successful fisher. He is termed the big fisherman. A man who was known, tradition says, as one of the most successful that ever threw the net in the waters to bring in fish. But he fished all the night with others and caught nothing. There just comes those times when, if we are not careful, we lose sight of the Savior and the biblical way to do things, and try to throw the net our way and do it our way, and it doesn't matter how big a reputation we got, we fall flat. See, I say this to preachers. I say this to deacons. I say this to lay people. None of us are so big this morning we can't fall in a moment of time. None of us have been so successful in the past that it's a guarantee we won't fail today or fail tomorrow. And here this master fisherman had to face Jesus when Jesus came by with nothing but empty nets. So discouraged, he was folding the nets up, confessing, I'm a failure. We have failed at what we know to do best. You see, there is no specialist that can quite succeed without divine intervention. There's a many a good surgeon will say to you today that the media claims to be great. That while I learned to do it in medical school, I learned to do it in the surgery arm of the medical school, and I have performed many times. But there's an unseen hand that I realize helps me. It's said over and over by these people. Peter, in the thing he was the best at failed. Because he was doing it the wrong way. You see, it's just like tithing. I was raised in another denomination, and my dad was a deacon in that church. And I remember every year we had the fund drives. Everybody pledged what he would do for that year. And I remember how my dad would come home, and though he didn't share church problems much with the family, I would hear him talk to my mother about the critical condition the church is in. You go there and the church is full. Couldn't pay the bills. Why? Because the Bible formula for supporting the church was being ignored, and that's bringing your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. We later became Assembly of God people, and that's about all they talked about, seemed like, was tithes. But we started tithing and started giving, and the thing, just a small group could turn the thing around. What I want to say to you this morning is you try to do it a way other than God's way, it don't work. You use God's money for your own purpose, though it looks fitting for the time, it'll break down on you. But do it God's way, and God will help you take a little and stretch it a long ways. That's only one illustration. Doing anything according to God's will succeeds. Do it contrary to God's will, it falls flat. Peter and the others had fished all night, unsuccessful. Jesus started a conversation with them, and they bemoaned the fact to him, "We fished all the night, we've taken nothing." He said, "Get those nets on board, thrust out into the water. Get out there where it's deep, and let out the net." I'm going to tell you, things was about to happen. I've been in a lot of meetings recently where people talk about what we need is an old-fashioned revival. Well, I want to tell you something. You don't talk up revivals, you pray them down. There's a lot of evangelistic programs that are falling flat today because they're built on men's methods. I guess I'm from the old school of the old school, but I tell you what will bring a revival: when God's people get hungry and get thirsty and get desperate and realize all they do, though they do it at their best, does not pay off, and come to the place we want to bring ourselves in submission to the will of God and find God's will better for our life and for our family and for our church and for our denomination, and start praying and believing. And the first thing you know, the Master appears on the scene and says, "Get out there where you fished all night your own way and failed, and let down your nets my way, and I'll fill them up for you." But you see, what's in us is revealed under certain circumstances. They tell me old age, you'll either go one way or the other. In old age, you'll either become hard and bitter, or you'll become flexible and mellow. I've always prayed, "God, let me be in the latter group." The apostle speaks of the root of bitterness. You let a person allow a root of bitterness to grow in his life or her life through a lifetime, critical of everything, critical of everybody, and they'll come to old age hard and bitter and critical. But you take people who do things God's way, it don't matter whether they're young or whether they're old, you can meet them, and there's that spark of life and joy. And why? Because what they are and what the kingdom of God has built in their life over the years cannot help but show itself under those circumstances. You see, this happens, and this is true in the family. This is true in the church. What a man is, sooner or later, will show up under certain stresses in his family life. If he has in his heart a lack of commitment to his companion, a circumstance will appear somewhere that'll reveal that fact, and he'll fall. Not only morally, but in other ways. Let me tell you, God's not out so much looking at what we're doing this morning as He is, what are we? What is our relationship with Him? So the Lord said, "Cast the net." You know the story, how Peter cast the net, and lo and behold, to his surprise, think of it, the same waters that he had fished in all night and decided there wasn't a fish out there to catch. Now he lets the net down and the thing gets full just automatically. This is the difference between our struggle, our way, and doing it God's way. Let me tell you, when God gets ready to heal a sick person, He don't need anything. He just heals them. When He gets ready to meet a human need, He doesn't need anything but just faith and obedience, and He heals them. When He gets ready to save a soul, He doesn't need a whole lot of mechanisms to go through and bell ringing and beads reading and counting. Let me tell you, the minute a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sin, immediately his sins are forgiven and he becomes a Christian. That's God's way. The church, denomination, ours. I know we like to talk about who we are. Well, I want to tell you, without Him, we ain't anything. We're hailed as the fastest growing, the fourth year, the fastest growing denomination in the world. What we are on this side of the water is only a small symbol. The 11,000 churches here and 106,000 in foreign countries of the world. And those that don't believe, as we do theologically, that one time fought us, have taken their hats off and said, "How do you do it?" That's fine for them to look at us that way, but when we look at ourselves that way and think we got it made, we'll be like Peter. We'll come to the shore with an empty net. Let me tell you what put Assembly of God churches in every community across America and around the world has been people that wanted to do things God's way and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and souls were born in the kingdom of God, and the next thing you knew, a church was birthed. Men like Frank Anderson, A.C. Bates, and some of those that many of you would not know, under adverse circumstances, went into communities where there was very little religion of any kind and no real Christianity at all. Stretched little old tents, put up little brush arbors, talked some farmer into letting them use an old discarded barn or something else. Went in there and began to sing the songs of victory. Let me tell you something. The world's tired of this downbeat. The world wants to hear the joyful sound. You know, you listen to these poor Westerners trying to sing Christian songs. God knows they've got weather-beat wrinkles all over them. I'd rather they'd sing that than the others they sing. And if I'm going to listen to them, that's what I want them to sing. But what I'm saying today is, it's not singing the right songs. It's not even preaching the right sermons. It's doing things the way God wants it done. And God begins to give the results. And here Peter is, lo and behold, let that net down and it filled up with fish. Now Peter fell at the feet of Jesus and repented and said, I'm a sinful man. At that time, he had not committed a sin of immorality. He simply had fallen short of what his faith should have helped him to bring forth in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he done things God's way and succeeded, compared to having failed when he was doing it his way, he simply put it in simple terms and fell at the feet of Jesus and said, I'm a sinful man, oh God. I'm going to tell you, we just really haven't had a real daily experience with God until once in a while we see our failures as Peter saw his failures and compare them with the success that Jesus gives when we do things God's way and feel so condemned about it, we are willing to repent over it. Like I said, there are those singing the songs of Zion, but give me that old blood-washed, Spirit-filled, Bible-loving saint of God, young or old, that'll take the hymn book and sing the old songs of Zion. I want to tell you, it'll touch the hearts of people and feed and fan the flame of the blizzard. Of course, I say this all the time, and I guess people think I'm critical. I don't mean it that way, but too many churches I preach in today, you sing off of the wall things I never saw before. I said to one pastor, why in the name of sense don't you get the old hymn book out once in a while? You know, it's all right. Have a new song. I'm glad for the new songs. God knows we need the new songs. But don't go to seed over newness. I want you to know Amazing Grace. There's a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Just inside the eastern gates, in the sweet by and by. I'm going to tell you, some of these little new dillies may tickle the flesh, but them old songs will get down below the flesh, into the heart and into the soul, because they were anointed of God. They're not Bible, but they're anointed of God to go along with the Bible, and thousands have had their hearts touched. Singing the old songs of victory. And again, that's the joyful sound the world needs to hear today. The songs of the blue where somebody's betrayed their love. And all of that pushes down. But the old songs of victory that's based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter gets into election and addresses the people as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul then comes along and deals with somewhat the same thing and says in Colossians 1:13, in speaking of the believers, God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're not only citizens of this world, we've been translated into an invisible kingdom. It's the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the Lord's kingdom is made up of a select group of people. Israel is made up of a select group of people. You see, some of the greatest prophecy that's ever been fulfilled that points to the second coming of Christ is taking place in the East today. We think of the signs of the time that we can see in America. We only see the tip of the iceberg because this is a foreign nation to biblical days. In biblical days, everything surrounded the Holy Land there. Jesus was born there, raised there, preached there, died there, rose from the dead, took off from there in the ascension. And let me tell you, He's going to use the Holy Land as the landing strip when He comes back the second time. He's not coming to the United States or to England or somewhere else. He's coming right back to that Holy Land. And the whole structure of the Bible is built around the Holy Land. And the part that Israel and the Palestinians is playing in the conflict that our nation is involved in is not by accident. It's pointing forth to the fact there is a gathering of the troops in direct order as the Bible told us they would in the last days. But one thing you can write down in your little book, I don't care how many comes against Israel and how many fights her, how many's far nationally, how many's against her nationally. Let me tell you, that little country is in business to stay. Because God chose. God chose them through their forefathers. And we as Gentiles have just been privileged to come in. Contrary to God's original plan, but as the result of His revealed abundant grace, He broke the barrier, and even when Jesus was crucified, the curtain that divided the holies from holies, before that only certain ordained ones could go behind that curtain into the holiest of holies. But let me tell you, when that curtain split from the top to the bottom, it was saying God no longer separates one, a group of people who can come into His presence and pray and God will hear them, but He's opening up for whosoever will to come and call on the name of the Lord and be saved and have the benefits of His kingdom. And that nation has stayed pure. And the other body of God's chosen is the church. You see, the same terminology used for God's choosing Israel. I can't tell you why He chose the Jew instead of other nationalities. That's God's business. I must accept it as an absolute. That's God's business. Why He done it? It's for me just to accept the Jews were and are God's chosen people. And nothing's going to change it. They're going to keep that purity. You let a young maiden from a Jewish family marry a Gentile, and that family will spend the balance of their life trying to break up that marriage because they do not want to mix with the Gentile nation, and they've done a pretty good job of it. And here comes the church along. Let me tell you, the Lord God Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, and that stands today for the Jewish nation. But Jesus Christ came along and made a covenant with the redeemed church, and that stands till this day. And just as nothing can break apart and destroy Israel because God elected and chose her, likewise, nothing can break up and destroy the church of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ made a covenant with her and she's here to stay. You almost turn sick